Good morning, Chapel on the Hill. Thank you so much for having us. Seriously, it is an honor to be here. Well, as Pastor said, my name is David Perdan. This is my much better half, Lauren. And we are your Assemblies of God World Missionaries to the Never Reached in Japan. So Japan, how did we end up getting there? Well, my story, at least, begins when God decided to call a terrified, curly-headed kid who grew up in Amish country to travel through college into the heart of the Buddhist world, where I got dynamically called to the mission field. But I also have to admit that even though I got called, I also developed some rather unfortunate conclusions about missions and ministry to Asia in general. And that's that I think if you talk to any other one of my fellow missionary colleagues to the Buddhist world, they'll tell you that ministry is slow, difficult, at times painful, and will take statistically the better part of a decade of relationship building with someone before they even entertain a life-changing conversation about the gospel. Because as you might imagine, often the cost of following Jesus is so much higher for our Buddhist friends than it is for us here at home. But you see, my senior year in college, I took a trip and I met someone that God used to completely change my own heart and perspective on this issue. That he is so much bigger than any problem we can perceive. See, I met a man called Im. Now, when I met Im, I actually assumed that he was a leader in the indigenous church where we were serving. But I come to find out from my hosting missionaries that, no, Im and his family only heard the name of Jesus preached just 2 or 3 months before I met him. And in that time, he came to know the Lord. His wife came to know the Lord. His twin daughters came to know the Lord. His parents came to know the Lord. And I had the privilege of attending this beautiful family's baptism and watching them start openly evangelizing in the street side cafe that they ran together. I had never seen transformation like this in an Asian context anywhere. The question is what made Im so different? Well, he was deaf. He couldn't hear. And when I had the opportunity of asking his two hearing daughters, what do you want to be when you grow up? They spoke pretty good English. I'll never forget this as long as I live. They looked at me almost like I was stupid. And they said, well, we need to be Bible teachers because there's no one to teach our parents. It was in that moment that I knew God was calling me to do something about this. Now, unlike my wife, who I'm sure by now you've noticed signing next to me, this was a completely new experience. But who here knows that if you step out in faith, God loves the lost so much he will use even us if he has to. Our God is faithful. Now, I want to talk to you for a moment about how we believe God is calling us to apply this revelation to the second most unreached nation on planet Earth after North Korea, the nation of Japan. Wow, you might not expect that from Japan. You know, it's so modern, it's even democratic. Well, why is that? Well, the reason is Japan has the second smallest percentage of Christians. It is actually just 0.7% Christian. And unfortunately, the church is quite literally shrinking. The average church size is just 10 people. So congratulations, this morning we're sitting in a Japanese megachurch. But God has opened up an incredible opportunity. See, Lauren and I have joined a church planting team in the city of Tsukuba, Japan. Now get this, there's a train line that runs from our town of Tsukuba into inner city Tokyo. There's 20 stops along this train line, and our team has a vision to see a church planted along all 20 stops of the Tokyo Tsukuba Expressway. Now, praise the Lord, God has already called a number of other missionary units to join this team in various capacities that have their own unique calls and giftings. But Lauren and I, as we're church planting among the hearing in Japan, we want to see the first fully indigenous, culturally deaf church planted among the Tsukuba 20. And get this, we didn't even realize until we started itinerating and already felt the Holy Spirit's peace about joining this team, we didn't realize that not just a university for the deaf, but the only university for the deaf in all of Japan is 5 minutes down the road from our first church plant in Tsukuba right now. Lauren?
Well, thank you, David. Well, my story is that I grew up in deaf culture here in the States. In fact, my grandparents are deaf on my mother's side and were saved in an Assemblies of God deaf church. And as you may know, the deaf here in the States and all around the world tend to be ostracized or left out of society simply because of the language and cultural barriers that exist. But that's even more so in a Buddhist nation, in a country like Japan, where there's also this kind of underlying assumption of, oh, you were born deaf or you were born different. That means you did something wrong in a past life, and there's added shame. But at the same time, that opens the door for us to come in with the gospel, for us to tell them in their own language about a God who loves them, who made them, and who wants to see their language and culture represented before the throne of God, as it says in Revelation 7:9. And that's what we're called to do, to help reach the over 250,000 deaf Japanese in Japan, but to also help reach their hearing friends and family members, just like my family was reached by someone who shared the gospel with my deaf grandparents. So I want to thank you, church, so much for having us here this morning. Thank you so much, Pastor, for the invitation. I'm going to pass it off to David again in a moment to bring the word, but we do have a table just right over here with some more information about our ministry. We have some prayer cards that we would love for you guys to grab, post them on your fridge and your Bible to just remember to keep us and the Japanese people in prayer as we go to share the gospel with them. So thank you so much, and arigato gozaimasu.
Thank you, Lauren. Well, it is, I think only Lauren in here probably knows me well enough to know how ironic it is that I'm the one up here on a missions Sunday, let alone a Pentecost Sunday, delivering a message. Now, why is that? Because here's the thing. Who here knows the phrase hindsight is 20/20? Okay, I know I might look like I'm 12 up here, but I promise you I'm just old enough that I can look back a little bit. And the reality is, you know, I could see the seeds. Looking back, I know God had called me to missions from the time I was a young kid. And the reason I know that is because whenever a missionary would come and speak at my own church, I would get so excited. It was mind-blowing to me as a kid, still is, that the God that I worshiped, that I prayed, that I read my Bible and sang songs to, was the same God that were doing these incredible stories all around the world in places I had never even heard of. I get so excited when they picked up that mic. But as soon as they started preaching, I would also start squirming back into my pew seat a little bit, because I knew at some point that missionary was probably going to say that horrible, terrifying, scriptural two-letter word. Does anyone want to guess what that might be? Go. Go, because let me tell you, I was really glad that God had a secret group of super Christians that were going and doing all that stuff, because I knew, logically, I am not a super Christian. I love Jesus. I'll tell my friends and family, but let me tell you, that seems a little far. So what I want to do briefly here is I actually kind of want to go back to the basics. I want to go back to the verse and look at some of the things that maybe as a teenager I got right, and maybe some of the things I didn't get quite as much right. Now, let's go back to the Great Commission. We're going to be reading from Matthew 28. Let's read from about verse 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Now when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Jesus, you are so good to us. Jesus, you are so good to us that not only have you given us freedom, not only have you redeemed us by your blood, but you have invited us to be part of something so much bigger than ourselves. Jesus, we ask that you will commit your word to our hearts, that you'll open our ears. And we love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, who here also knows that context is important? Or at least context can be enlightening. Has anyone here ever had something you said taken out of context before? Okay. You know, that wasn't what I meant. Or at least that wasn't the full picture of what I meant. So let's get a little bit of context. Now, what just happened before Jesus was saying these words? Well, I'll give you a clue. We just celebrated it a few weeks ago. Easter. Our Savior had just defeated death, hell, and the grave. He came out of that grave swinging. He came and he met up, kind of regathered his disciples again, played some pranks on them, melting through walls and stuff, terrified them. It was a great time. You had to be there. But after all that, he says, "Listen, guys, we're going to go back to where this all began. Meet me back on the hilltop in Galilee." Okay, so here's another thing. Who here can get a little awestruck when reading your scripture sometimes? And not at God, we're supposed to be awestruck at God, but usually at the lives of the heroes of the faith. I mean, that's because, to be fair to us, we know the end of their stories. Preachers love picking on poor Peter, right? But we know the end of Peter's story. It tells us in the book of Acts that at one point of Peter's life and ministry, he is so on fire for God, so infused with the power of the Holy Spirit, that just his shadow passing over people is healing them. And it can become so easy for us. That sounds like a hero of the faith level of thing that I'm still praying that one day I achieve. That's not exactly something that I relate to, but I think we can forget sometimes exactly who the disciples were at this point in the story. Let's have a little reintroduction to who Jesus is talking to here, okay? At this point, Jesus is talking to four teenagers who work part-time at their dad's convenience store. That would be the fishermen, Andrew, Peter, James, and John. You also have a washed-up IRS agent. That would be Matthew, the tax collector. And when I get to heaven, I still want to ask them how this relationship played out on earth. Because picture this. You have the washed-up IRS agent standing right next to the urban Antifa protester in Simon the Zealot. I think a much better description of who the disciples are that Jesus is giving the Great Commission to are scared teenagers. And I don't care what age you are, scared anything is a descriptor that I personally am a lot closer to relating to than hero of the faith. And that's not all. I had a professor in college give me a weird challenge. He said, David, I want you to go through your Bible. I want you to take a highlighter. I want you to go through your Gospels and highlight everywhere it says the word Galilee. And now I have a confession to make. I'm not a very good student because I barely made it through the book of Matthew before I was sick and tired of the word Galilee. And now why is that? Because if you do this, you'll find that that word is everywhere. It's on almost every page. And the disciples went through the region of Galilee, and they crossed the Sea of Galilee. And we get it, Jesus was in Galilee a lot. And it makes you start to think, really, our Savior only really ministered for about 3 years. And in that time, he wasn't in the up-and-coming urban metropolis of the near ancient world. No, he was in this place called Galilee. He spent most of his time in this place called Galilee. And so you're like, okay, so what's so important about Galilee? Well, I am here to tell you that after lots of research, the most important thing about Galilee is that there is nothing important about Galilee. Galilee was not the place where you just, oh, I hope I can make it good enough in life where I can move to Galilee. No, it was the collection of hodunk towns that you just could pray that you could make it well enough to get out of Galilee. And so here we have the creator of the universe, who I have to believe is strategic in what he does, spend the overwhelming majority of his time not with the influencers, not with those in the inner city, but with a bunch of scared teenagers in the middle of nowhere. You see, I have to believe that there is a spiritual ingredient to the recognition of our own neediness that God can use. There is something about knowing that we don't have it all together, that we need something more, that our hearts need something else, that we are dissatisfied with where we are, that God can use. The Apostle Paul says it well in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 and 29, when he writes, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are and are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." And then there's this other verse in this passage that blows my mind. Because we believe that the scripture is inspired. That means God has chosen for this passage to stay in here. It says that the disciples, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, this is something that teenage David didn't understand. See, this was not the crowd. This wasn't that kind of ebbing and flowing gaggle of people that kind of followed Jesus and wanted miracles and then rejected him. No, these are the 12. These are the ones that stuck with him, the ones that he called and he chose. And it says that up until after the resurrection, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, this is something that teenage David did not understand. is that my doubts do not disqualify me from being considered a disciple of Jesus Christ. Your doubts do not disqualify you from being considered a disciple of Jesus Christ, because Jesus didn't think it disqualified them. But here is the flip side to that equation. The flip side is that also means that your doubts, whatever they may be, do not disqualify you from the responsibility of fulfilling his great command, because Jesus didn't think it disqualified them. And it goes on. See, he warms up all of this, and it says, Jesus came to them, and the first things out of his mouth is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, who here remembers the Garden of Eden? You know, back beginning of everything, right? And he made everything, and it was good. You know, he made the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and it was good. He made land, and it was good. He made man, and it was good. Man is alone. That's not good. I can only imagine what Adam got himself into by himself for a while. All right, we gave him a helper. All right, now that is good. And after all of this, he also, because we were made in his image, gave us an extension of his authority. He says, guys, I made this world for you. I made this world for us. And I'm giving you, because you were made in my image, a piece of my authority, as long as you play by my rules. As long as you and I agree on what is good, you have the authority that I have designed you to have. But who here unfortunately knows the end of that story? We didn't hold on to that for very long. Because what happened when mankind bit that apple, when sin entered humanity, what we were really saying is, God, this is all great and all, but I want to decide for myself what good and evil is. I want to define all of this for myself. And if you go back to Genesis and you reread the curse that God places on humanity, it is God just reading our mail of the consequences of that actions. Because he says, guys, you can do that, but you're still going to have kids. But because you and I don't agree on what's good, you no longer have my authority, and it's going to hurt. You're still going to need to eat and toil and work the ground, but without my authority, it's going to produce thorns. And for the rest of humanity, we are born with an innate understanding that we should have control, but we can never have it no matter what we do. And I promise you, if anyone just had one of those days, one of those weeks, one of those years where it just seems like nothing can go your way, just nothing. My mom used to call it the attack of the mosquitoes, when just a whole cascade of little inconveniences just drives you crazy, right? Why does that happen? Because we have lost our authority. But we know there's something in us that's frustrated that feels like we should have it. And I can tell you in this room that humans are really good with trying to fill that hole with anything that we think will give us that authority. And I can also speak to you in this room, if you are trying to find control in your life, there is no title, there is no amount of money, there is no position, there is no fame, there is no even familial love that you can find that will ever replace that hole. Why? Because all authority in heaven and earth is where? It's in him. And you do not get access to that authority through any other means than through submitting to him. And I find it really interesting that this is how he kind of leads up to what he's about to ask his disciples to do. Because I'm not going to lie, they haven't been performing so hot the last couple weeks anyway. Peter's cutting off people's ears. You know, Thomas is not making eye contact with anyone right now because he didn't even believe any of this until probably 10 minutes ago, right? This is all after that. And so this is the part where he gets to the meat and potatoes of the message, right? This is the part where teenage David would be squirming into the back of my seat, because he looks at them and he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's another thing. Now, the irony is, oh, how God changes us, right? The irony is I would actually love, as the missionary who's up here, to look at you all in the eye and tell you, going is the centerpiece of this story, and if you're not going to China, you're less of a Christian. But here's the reality, my friends. As ones who are going to Japan, which we firmly believe and we know God has called us to do, if Lauren and I go to Japan, but we are not making disciples of Jesus Christ, friends, that is called a vacation. If I stand up here and I preach, but when I preach, I am not making disciples of Jesus Christ, that is called a lecture. And if I baptize and I'm not making disciples of Jesus Christ, that's just called a youth group water fight. I don't know what we're doing at that point. The Great Commission as it stands, of which all of these things are required parts, the Great Commission at its core is to make disciples. The Great Commission is to make disciples, no matter your doubts, no matter your fears. That is what Christ has asked us to do, every one of us. So then the fair question remains, all right, David, I hear you. So what's a disciple? And you know, I've heard a lot of good answers. We know a disciple is, a follower of Christ. I've heard some say a devoted follower of Christ. But let's be honest with ourselves. How many of us here have pretty much only heard the word disciple in like a Christian biblical context? Okay, first time I ever heard Christian, it was just probably from this passage, to be honest. But we forget that those terrified 12 disciples, when Jesus looked at them and said, go and make disciples, I promise you they would have had an immediate picture of what he was talking about. Why? They probably would have pictured the other disciples of the day. So they probably would have thought of a bunch of robed, stuffy kids in Jerusalem, all bickering and elbowing each other in the streets of Jerusalem, trying to argue to see who could walk behind the master the closest. Because get this, it was considered an honor to walk so close behind your teacher, you know, your rabbi, your instructor, that you would get physically covered in the dust of their shoes. Well, that sounds weird to us today. Why is that? Because if you were a disciple of a master, if you were a disciple, that meant you wanted to eat whatever your master was eating. You wanted to say whatever your master was saying. You wanted to go wherever your master was going. Why? Because, well, you were a disciple because you kind of wanted to do that yourself one day. You see, what a disciple simply is one who learns to do what the master does. A disciple is one who learns to do what the master does. So the million-dollar question is this. What did our master do for us? Part of what he did was what we just celebrated a couple weeks ago. Keep in mind, this is the group that has done basically nothing right. You know, they tried to cast out demons and they can't because they didn't pray fast enough. Almost every lesson that Jesus has taught them, they've applied or applied wrong. And he's looking at all of them, and this is the man. They're looking at Jesus, and they're like, I just watched you knowingly wash the feet of a man who would lead you to your death. And here you are standing risen in glory before us, but you were just crucified in the most brutal way for people who hate you. And he is looking at them with all the love that he can possibly muster, and he's saying, your turn. Go and make disciples of all nations. Now, I, just like them, can feel the panic rising because there are people in this world that David Perdan will not want to love. There are places in this world that Jesus would go to that David Perdan, just no matter how badly I want to up here or in here, I won't want to go to. And just like the disciples, I'm going to be finding every other avenue of trying to force my flesh to do this because we know that God has asked us to. We know we're supposed to do all these hard things and love. And it's after all of this panic and this spiraling that he looks at them and he gives them what I think are the most important words of this passage. He looks at them and he says, lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's fitting that we're here on Pentecost Sunday because who here, that's not a bad thing, who here wants that power that we know we have a right and access to as his children? Who here knows that we want that authority that we have lost that we have access to? My friends, you do not get closer to the master by just trying to force your flesh to do what it is. The only way we can act in obedience to this passage is by simply loving and obeying the master himself. Because those people that David Perdan can't love, I'll find that when I focus more on him than my own actions, suddenly I am able to love people that I otherwise wouldn't love. Because it is Christ and his spirit loving through me. It is his power, but it is his power for his purpose. That is when God shows up. I'll conclude with this analogy, if you will. Let's say, in this analogy, that I am a teenage son, going in that theme of teenagers, because why not? Let's say that I'm a teenage son who just got his first man rite of passage, the driver's license. That's right, it's terrified, gives my mother a heart attack. But after all this, and I also got, in the same summer, my second teenage rite of passage, the first junker car. Ah, yes, I remember my real one. Ah, good old Honda Civic with 300,000 miles on her. Her name was Martha. Got me through the beginning of college. Loved that thing. And, you know, you picture the parents, you know, trying to be supportive. But, like, when I say this thing is a junker, I mean, kid didn't even go through a proper dealership. He found it off of a friend on Facebook Marketplace. Like, to his credit, he somehow got the thing home. But, like, the previous owners didn't even bother cleaning out the trash out of the backseat. Like, problems on problems, right? And after all this, the dad's like, are you sure this is the one you want? Like, this is all your money that you've been saving up. He's like, no, Dad, this is the one that I want. I want you to picture the same kid the whole rest of the summer. He's not out playing with his friends. He's not even shut in playing video games. No, he is fixing this thing. He's on YouTube trying to pull out rusted car parts that the dad can't even identify. He's detail cleaning the back thing inside and out. And now, let me tell you, after the summer, it's still a little bit of a piece of work, but to his credit, he gets this thing in pretty tip-top shape. Runs fine, looks fine, drives fine. I want you to picture after all this work, after all this effort and labor for something that was honestly so useless. After all this, I want you to picture this kid taking not his new driver's license, not his car keys, not the title, none of that. Taking everything that he had collected from the car, the rusted over muffler that he had to pry out of the bottom, the filthy mop bucket of water, the three trash bags worth of garbage. I want you to picture him taking all that, arms in hand, kicking in his mom's front door, slopping it all on the freshly polished dining room table, and excitedly saying, Mom, Dad, look at what I bought. That doesn't quite feel right, does it? My friends, I stand up here as testimony before all of you that because of my Savior, because of my Master's sacrifice alone, my sins are forgiven before the Father. That I will stand up there in glory because I have been forgiven. He has given me freedom through his blood and his blood alone. But my friends, do not make this mistake. Jesus Christ did not die to buy your sins. He came to buy you. He did not buy our freedom just so that we could have freedom. You are bought. You are given access to his power and his authority when you are online with his purpose. We are redeemed. We are redeemed, but we are redeemed to fulfill the purpose that we have no business being part of. But he chose us. He knows that there is no situation that we would be able to do what he did. That's why he came in the first place. And my friends, you have access to this Pentecost service, to his power, to his presence, to his purpose, when you submit to what he wants you to be doing. See, for Lauren and I, the destination might be Japan, but the destination for all of us in this room is obedience. Dear Lord, you are so good to us. Jesus, you are so good to us that you give us cleanliness. You purify our souls. You restore families. You restore communities. You put back together our lives in an impossibly beautiful way, Jesus. I have seen it time and time again. But Lord, we know that you have asked us to join you in something so much greater than ourselves. And Lord, that seems scary to us. It seems impossible to us. But Jesus, we know that the way that we can accomplish the Great Commission, the way that we can do this, is not by focusing on us, it's by focusing on you, Jesus. Lord, I ask that you will pour out your Spirit on us, that as we go from this place, as we are dealing with that coworker, with that family member that we just can't stand, Jesus, the kind of person that you died for, Jesus, love them through us. Lord, give us your power, but have us focus on your purpose to be and make disciples of all nations, starting with those right around us. Thank you for your mercy, and thank you for this adventure. Like toddlers who don't know what they're doing, but they're helping their dad on the car, Lord, you have invited us into something that will leave an eternal impact. Jesus, help us not settle for less. We love you, and in your name we pray. Amen.